We turn over into the New Testament to the letter of 1 John. And we've been working our way through the letter of 1 John, looking at the invitations of Jesus. And today, John enters a sort of poem and gives us a command. Let us give our attention to it. The Apostle John writes to us in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12, I am writing to you, this is John writing, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. He's speaking of Jesus. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know the One who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know the One who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like dust, and the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. O Lord, assure Christians of their salvation today, and show us all the places where we are trying to do life on our own, seeking security from the world, and free us from that burden. Show us where we are being saddled under the weight of the world today, and free us from love of the world, Holy Spirit, for the good of our souls and the good of the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, someone said to me last week that sometimes, as we're going through this series on 1 John, that the Apostle John can really kind of get under your skin. He can make you wonder if you're really saved for a minute. And scholar and commentator Karen Jobes agrees, saying, I can almost hear the original readers thinking, is this what John thinks we are? Who is he talking to? Are we that bad? And John well might answer, if the shoe fits, wear it. But, my friends, I do want you to know, John wants you to know that he is writing to reassure Christians, because he does know that this church he is writing to, the people in this church, their sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. They do know the Father, and they have overcome the evil one, and Christians, so it is true of you. Be reassured and comforted today. Because John is writing this letter to assure all Christians of their salvation. Now, some people had left this church that John is writing to 2,000 years ago. And some people are asking, am I really saved? Are those people who left, are they right? Do I need to go with them to have the real gospel? And so John is trying to give this church some tests that Christians can look at and look at themselves, to in fact grow in assurance of salvation. And when you put them all together, it's far more comforting than when you have any one of them alone. Right? These tests so far have been, do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you confess yourself to be a sinner in need of God's saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself keeping God's commandments, or at least trying? Do you see yourself loving other Christians, especially other Christians that are different from you in skin color or politics or what TV shows they like or what team they root for. And if you find yourself failing any one of these tests, you get to look at the other tests and you get to run to Jesus for mercy. That's the test of do you confess yourself to be a sinner? And God is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because if anyone does sin, if anyone does fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the payment, the sacrifice for our sins. And when you run to God and discover his mercy in Christ, even your very failure can wind up leading you to reassurance. You are saved, and you discover more and more that you're not saved by works because you fail too much, but you're saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ, not by anything you can do. And the more you grow in that assurance of salvation, the more secure you are, the more enabled to love that you are. And funny enough, the more you're assured of your salvation, the more good works you actually wind up doing. And the more you find yourself doing good works and passing these tests, the more you're assured of your salvation, and the more security you have, the more good works you do, and the cycle of assuring you of salvation and helping you grow in love works itself out all throughout your life. Isn't that wonderful? So, as we come to this passage today, John wants to step back for a second and really drive home, you are safe in Christ. Okay, you are not saved by getting all the right things done and checking all the boxes. You are saved in Christ alone. And then after he makes that comforting statement, he's going to turn right around and issue his first command of the letter, which actually doubles as yet another test. But remember, as we look at these tests, there is no other test like these. There is no other test like Christian tests. You see, in the world, when we go to take tests, we pass or we fail, and we're in or we're out. I don't know if you know this, but my wife, Caitlin, is in nursing school right now, and she takes a lot of tests. Seems like every Tuesday or so, another test rolls around. And these tests show her how she's doing. If she finds weaknesses, good pedagogy, good teaching says she has a chance to try and improve, although even then, only by her own efforts. But someday, the nursing licensure test will come, just like the tests you took for your journeyman's license, for my ordination, or just for your driver's license. And if you fail those tests, my friends, you got to take it upon yourself to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder, and do it again until you pass. And sometimes, if you fail too many times the tests of this life, there will be no license. There will be no more chances. You're just cast out. That's how our world works. But, my friends, in the kingdom of God, that is not how the tests work. John is telling us that the tests of the kingdom of God are radically different. Because if you find yourself passing the test, sure, you do get to be encouraged. But if you find yourself failing the test, this is the only test where if you find yourself failing the test giver himself says, "Come to me. I have already shown you mercy. You have passed the test by my A+. Let me take your failings upon myself so that you can still be considered a perfect student." Because Jesus says, "I have passed the test for you in my perfect life. It is finished. And I promise that by the power of the Holy Spirit, day by day, out of love for you, I'm going to make you one who does indeed pass the test in glory." That's a good promise. Christians, you can never and will never finally and ultimately fail the test. That's a load off. you will indeed assuredly pass the test because your Savior has already done it for you. My friends, God's test is the only gracious test there is. The test of the kingdom of God is the only test that gives you assurance instead of anxiety. That is why John writes so boldly and so assuredly in verses 12 through 14, saying, I am writing to you little children, because your sins are forgiven for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I am writing to you fathers, because you know the one, maybe your translation says him, but it's literally the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know the one who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have indeed overcome the evil one. Now, as you hear that, ladies, don't get thrown off, okay? In Greek, when they wanted to talk to everyone, they used masculine pronouns. So yeah, he does use the word for fathers. And yeah, he does use a masculine that gets translated young men. But I want you to know, John is talking to all of us, regardless of gender, okay? So that's, don't worry too much about that. Also, you may be going, so what's up with the different little children, fathers, young men? Are we breaking people up? What's going on here? Well, to be real honest, there's a lot of disagreement between people that are smarter than me. Some people say, yes, he's writing to different groups. Other people say, no, really, he's calling them all children. And he's just trying to address everyone and say that all of these apply to everyone all the time. And it does not matter. Fact is, he is talking to everyone. Because even if you are in a less mature place, I've already said the promises of God is that he's going to get you there. And all of these things already do belong to you. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. If you are in Christ, you do know him who is from the beginning. If you are in Christ, you have overcome the evil one. Satan cannot go. Have you? Tell Satan to go back to hell where he belongs. Because he can't have you. Be confident, Christian friends, that when you're sticking close to the teachings of Christianity, you need to have no fear. Are you struggling with life today, Christian? That's real. That's real. There may be real struggles, but I want you to know this. Your story is not over. You already have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like in this life. I don't know how that's going to work itself out. Sometimes that victory looks like poverty, but it is nonetheless victory in Christ. And so in your struggles, I just want to encourage you, you can persevere. Because Christian, you do have the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God does abide in you. You are in union with Christ. So cling to him, and he will bring you through. Because it is he that is clinging to you, my friends. Have you ever thought about how nice it must be in those WWE wrestling matches? You know, I'm a child of the 90s. I remember The Rock coming out and getting into the wrestling ring and going, do you smell what The Rock is cooking? Only me? Whew, okay. It came on right before Star Trek Voyager, in my defense, okay? Or maybe not. So, you know that all those fights are pre-scripted, right? Like most of those fights, who's going to win is already decided. So it is really easy for The Rock to walk out there and have confidence he's going to win. Because it's already decided that he is. Or like when the Harlem Globetrotters go up against the Chicago Bulls or something, and they're doing all those basketball things and all their tricks. You know, that's all scripted. So the Harlem Globetrotters always win. You can be pretty confident to do some pretty crazy tricks if you already know that you've won the game. Well, my friends, how would it change your life? How would it change how you deal with everything you deal with in life if you went into life knowing you've already won? Well, my friends, here's the good news. You have. The victory is won in Christ. It is done. How would that feel to have that sort of confidence, knowing that you don't have to win life all by yourself? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you haven't tried depending on another yet. That's an invitation to you. Come to Jesus. And he says, I certainly love you. I mean, how different would it feel to know that someone certainly loves you, will never leave you or forsake you? Some of you, you go, that sounds pretty good right there. I've been abandoned by so many. And what's more, what if that one that will never leave you or forsake you were the king of the universe? Wouldn't that feel better than trying to find certainty and assurance that we matter and are loved in status and money and beauty and fame and respect and namesake and living up? Wouldn't that feel so much better? Yes, it would. You see, we try to find our security in the world around us, in the systems of this world. We love the world and we want the world to fulfill us, and that leaves us incredibly insecure in this life. And so let me ask you, where have you been looking? Where have you been looking to find emotional rest and rest for your soul? Let me encourage you, if you will look to Jesus Christ, he has already won the victory. He will never leave you or forsake you, and he is indeed the king of the universe. How much would that relieve your anxiety? So many of our struggles and insecurities in this world are directly related to not finding our assurance and our security in Jesus. So let me invite you today, put your faith in him. Let him be your security and your assurance. And let your heart cry out with the security and assurance of a child that has been well loved, secure in their father's arms. Let your soul cry out with joy to God, Abba, Father. Now, my friends, that is assurance. And it's assurance every one of you Christians can have. But John's not done. And so neither am I. You wanted me to be, but I'm not. Now, after trying to drive home how certain John is about our salvation, and how certain John is about the love God has for us, John gives us a command. And he also forms it as another test. Starting in verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So you see, he gave a command, do not love the world, and then he gave a test. If the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not in you. And then he goes on to explain, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. You might have a translation that says pride in possessions. The Greek word there is bio, from which we get bios. And so it's talking about the material things of this life, in which case it's sort of not wrong to say pride in possessions, but that is an interpretive decision by the translator. So anyway, John says, if those things are in you, then those things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And then he gives you a sort of warning. The world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, so this is sort of an odd saying. It can get confusing. James, the Apostle James, uses some similar language over in James 4:4. When he writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's strong language. What does he mean? So Jesus, the great teacher, helps us out with this, okay? Over in Luke 14, you might be familiar with this sort of awkward saying of Jesus, when he's teaching people, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate my mother and father? The fifth commandment teaches us to honor your father and mother. And we know Jesus wouldn't teach us to sin. So what was he saying there? You see, he's not saying hate your mother and father. He's drawing a comparison. He's saying that if you have a choice between obeying God and obeying your parents, obeying the word of God and obeying the systems of this world, you must make a choice. And Christian, you must make a choice to obey God first, even if that choice makes your parents feel like you hate them. Jesus is talking about proportions of love. After all, we know God can't truly hate the world, for it's Jesus' own words in John 3:16, which say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, do not love the world should not be read as an utter rejection of the world, but rather John is warning us against devotion to a world system that is opposed to God. And that's why he then gives us the examples, these various desires of what the believer should guard against. You see, human desires are a part of God's creation, and therefore are not inherently evil. But they do become twisted and corrupted when not directed by and towards God. I can imagine some visitor here today saying, but doesn't loving God so much just make you so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Unfortunately, that has been the case of some Christians, but the answer of good theology is no, actually. Think of it this way. If atheists are right, then nothing we do really matters. If atheists are right, eventually the sun is going to go supernova and all of the billions of years here on this earth are but a blink in the cosmic scale, and nothing you did ever mattered. To use John's phrase the wrong way, the whole world will pass away and nothing will have mattered. But if Christians are right, if what John is actually saying is true, that the world is passed away, meaning that the physical world will last forever and be remade into a new heavens and new earth, but that the worldly systems of sin and suffering and frustration and sadness and death itself are going to pass away, and we can be a small part of pushing back that darkness, then what John is saying is that everything we do, Christians, everything we do in this world matters. We are important, even in our own small ways. My friends, according to the Bible, the world has eternal significance, and everything we do matters. And so, everything done for the glory of God, the one who does the will of the Father, does indeed abide forever. I love the way the old Puritan pastor Thomas Watson put it. Thomas Watson, you may overlove the creature. You may love wine too much and money too much, but you cannot love God too much. If it were possible to exceed excess here, not what were but a virtue. And it is our sin that we cannot love God enough. So it may be said, how weak is our love to God? If we could love God far more than we do, yet it is not proportionate to his worth. So there is no danger of excess in our love of God. You see, you might say that loving God more and more is just getting your head on straight and making you far more worldly good. The more you see God's love for you, the more you will love God, and the more you love God, the more you will love your neighbor as yourself, and it's yet another cycle. See God's love for you, love more, love your neighbor, see God's love for you, around and around it goes. Or as John says later in this letter, we love because God loved us first. So what then are the things of this world that draw us away from the love of God and therefore the love of people? John names three things in verse 16, and I've already talked about them a little. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and the pride of life. Now, some of you using an older translation, you might even say the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And there may be some things about this text that do have a sexual connotation. It's definitely common enough. Our culture just tells us from everywhere that when we have a sexual appetite, we ought to give in to it. Our culture tells us that if you have a sexual feeling, you must obey it. And if you're a visitor here today, you might say, well, yeah, when I'm hungry, I eat, and when I feel sexy, I have sex. Whether it's with pornography, or the woman down the street, or the old high school girlfriend I met on Facebook, or however and with whomever I feel like doing it. But my friends, in every other area, we know that's not healthy. I mean, when people say, my hunger for food is my identity, or my desire to look a certain way such that I will make myself throw up and take in no nutrients, when the way we eat controls all the decisions we make, we call that an eating disorder. It is not normal to be completely controlled by your hungers. But rather, we know we need to eat certain calories and certain nutrients to make us healthy. We know that even if we are hungry for cheesecake from Cheesecake Factory every day, we should not eat a whole cheesecake every day of the week. That would kill us. And likewise, we must resist sexual appetites that are bad for us. All sexual appetites that would call us to have sex with anyone we're not married to. And the Bible is clear. Marriage is for a man and a woman alone. But mostly, I actually think that this isn't primarily about sexual things. You see, one scholar helpfully says, the link between the word translated desire, epithumia, like an epicenter, the thing at the center of your heart, and this word translated pride, suggests that all of this is about improper desire for advantage and status. And the threefold use of these terms is not so much a classification of different kinds of evil that stem from the world, but rather these three things aim to lay bare the world's characteristically self-centered, grasping structure, which can only be overcome by love of God. In other words, these temptations are talking about the Christian temptation towards what we might call materialism and statusism. Being caught up in the systems and possessions of the world, money, leisure, comfort, status. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. What then do these desires lead to? Not giving as much money as you could, because you want to live a little nicer lifestyle. Not working as hard for others because it cuts into your Saturday morning TV time. That bad part of town because you might get your picture taken with those people. Self-centeredness and all sorts of materialistic and statusistic stuff like that. You see, when we do not love the world, when we're not dedicated to having more money, more status, more influence, nicer cars, the latest gadgets, all the subscription services, feeling good all the time, when we're okay with living a few pegs underneath the lifestyle we could indeed be living, that is when we will have actual joy in Christ. When we find that we don't have to find our security in our savings and our retirement because we are going to give more to church plants and charity, we're actually trusting God more. And so we will find more pleasure in Him. When your heart is dedicated to love for God like this, loving the world less actually causes us to love the world better. Don't you see? You can only be generous if you first love God more than the world. Because the love of the world is any self-centered love of self. But love of God is decidedly love of other. And sometimes it'll embarrass you. But it's for the glory of God. And it will only bring you godly honor. Now, if you find yourself a little bit miserly, maybe it's because you don't yet fully feel and realize what God has so freely given you. Maybe you need the spirits of Christmas past, present, and future to show you how you've been and how much better generosity truly is. Because you see, when your security and assurance is in your bank account, or how good your retirement is looking, or whether or not you can provide a certain lifestyle for your kids, then anything that threatens that will make you stingy, make you pull in, make you close the gates of your neighborhood. When business ventures don't go well, or when markets turn down, you're going to get angry and panicky and give less and be irritable. But if your security and assurance in this life and in the life to come, where have we heard that earlier this morning? Heidelberg Catechism number 1. When your security and assurance is in Jesus Christ, then when those terrible things happen that do cause real stress happen, sure, you might be disappointed and things might be a real struggle, but you will nonetheless face them with a real confidence and joy because of the victory you know you already have in Christ. In fact, it won't lead you to be self-centered. It'll lead you to go, well, if things are downturning like this for me, how much more ought I try to give so that things are going better for those who are even worse off than I am? And you're going to ask questions like, where can I downsize my budget? Where can I lower my own lifestyle so that I can continue to serve at the same or even greater levels? And this is against what American culture tells us, right? This is against what middle class, which is most of us, frankly, culture tells us. This is what the kingdom of God culture tells us, though. That when you understand that the world is passing away, that He's not saying there's no hope for you. He's not saying, do whatever, for tomorrow we die. He's saying there is hope in all things. So live like you have hope. Because evil, frustration, death, being broke, that's all going to pass away. But when we're taken in by these worldly systems, we don't live in light of that sort of victory. But when we know that the systems and suffering of the world are passing away, we can dedicate ourselves to different goals that American culture tells us to dedicate ourselves to, because we can know that these different godly goals are the only thing that will last forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so when you trust Jesus, you won't only look for jobs and positions that get you more name recognition and prestige, but you'll gladly take jobs that don't have as many accolades, because you know they contribute more to society and really help people. Now, I want to stop and come full circle. Notice what I did not say. I did not say, now you need to go live this way, y'all, if you want to be saved. If you don't go do this, God's sending you to hell. I did not say that. And if that's what you heard me say, you ain't to listen. Okay. Said that if your security is in Jesus Christ, if you love Him, your actions, your heart will show that your security is in Jesus Christ. Loving and having your security in Jesus Christ changes how you act. Not changing how you act gets God to love you. Don't do all this stuff I said to get God to like you. That won't do you any good. But rather, look to Jesus Christ. See how secure you are because of the cross, because He has forgiven your sins, because He is from the beginning, because He has overcome the evil one, because He abides with you. And find your security in Him. And as you are more and more secure and assured in Him, that will make you a generous and humble person. As C.S. Lewis said, because we love something else more than this world, that is, namely God, we love this world even better than those who know no other. Jesus has done everything needed for you to pass the test of heaven, so you don't need to love the world, because you have the kingdom of God coming to you. You have the Spirit of God in you. So my friends, don't let the world tell you what to do. Don't let the world tell you what your desires ought to be. But let Jesus be the epicenter, the center of your security. Let this world go and follow God's word so that you can be assured that you have indeed overcome the evil one. That's an invitation. It's an invitation to assurance and an invitation to love God and not the world. That, my friends, is an invitation out of this world for the good of this world. Let us pray. O Lord, by your grace, free our hearts from the things of this world which our hearts so desperately love. Help us to truly root our security and assurance in Jesus, that we may love the world less and serve the world better. Help us do the will of God that we may abide forever. O Lord, we beg you, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God. And we ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.